The scripture reading for today is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 and 20 through 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. This is a great morning for me, a great day for me. My wife and I are celebrating 35 years of marriage today. Thank you. 35 years ago, we stood on a platform similar to this one in South Irving, and we pledged our love to one another. And I got to tell you, weddings were way different back then than they are today. There was no save the date and first look and getting a cool venue and, you know, what are we going to have at the reception? Is it going to be food trucks or a sit-down meal? And will we use a DJ or a band? And what's the special music going to be? Let me tell you how it went down in 1984. The save the date was an announcement in the church bulletin about 3 weeks before, and that meant everybody was invited, and the venue was just a given. It was going to be at that church, and the reception was going to be also at that church, probably in the fellowship building. The menu was pretty simple. It was just cake and punch, and by punch, I mean some ginger ale and some lemon sherbet thrown in. And there was no DJ, no band, because it was in the church, right? And that might tempt people to want to dance, and that wasn't going to be happening in the church. And for us, there was really no special music, because our heritage was the Church of Christ, so there was no instrumental music allowed in the building. And so that kind of limits your special music choices. So Kathy walked down the aisle to just the traditional wedding march, sung a cappella. Faithful and true, we lead thee forth. See, you probably didn't even know there were words to that song, did you? But there are. And so I brought a picture of us from 1984. There we are. I know. Adorable. I was 22, she was 21, and I thought I knew everything there was to know about love at 22. After all, I'd grown up with the songs, right? The Beatles had told me that love was all we needed, and I bought it hook, line, and sinker. I thought, we're in love, baby. We're about to board the love train. I know what this means. You know, as a 22-year-old guy, this is going to mean unlimited sex and tropical vacations and, you know, romantic dinners that include tableside guacamole and back rubs and neck rubs and, you know, miniature golf, video games, all my favorite things. This is what life was going to be for us. And then real life happened, right? And it's a little more complicated than that, because a few years into our marriage, we had a miscarriage, and then we finally had our first child. And then with a new baby, we both had jobs and both had car payments, and we had a mortgage payment, and I was in graduate school, and so I was beginning to question the Beatles, every philosophy they had ever told me, that they knew what they were talking about. I was now leaning more towards Tina Turner, who was saying, what's love got to do with it, right? It's a secondhand emotion. Because love can be kind of a confusing thing, can it? And John, in this letter that we've been going through, the book of 1 John, he's writing to this church, and it's near the end of his life. Most scholars believe that he's probably between 80 and 100 years old. And he's wanting to say to them, this church, to remind them, this is what God's call is on you. This is God's purpose for the church in this world. He's wanting to say to them, hey, don't forget what the main thing is here. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't forget why you are the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not hard to figure out what he's emphasizing here, because in these short five chapters that we've been looking at, he uses the word love 46 times. And we've heard it over and over in this series just in the last 5 weeks. But the question that I have as we look at it is just to ask John, John, what exactly do you mean by love? In the words of another band from my era, Foreigner, I want to know what love is. I want you to show me, John. I want you to tell me, right? You have had all of these years of experience. You've walked with Jesus. You've witnessed his ministry and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. You've seen the birth of the church. You have all these years of experience with Jesus. Will you just tell us what you're talking about? What is love? And what does it look like lived out? And why does it matter to those of us that are reading your letter thousands of years later in 2019? And that's the question. Those are the questions I want us to look at as we jump into chapter 4 today. So if you have your Bible or your device, if you'll begin to turn there, we're going to begin with verse 7, and we're going to ask the first question, which is just, what is love? And I think John would almost smile at us this morning, and he'd say, you're really kind of asking the wrong question. It's not what is love. The question is, who is love? Because twice in this little short passage, he's going to remind us that God is love. Let's look at it in beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God, John says, is the definition of love. It originated in him. Everything that God is and God says and God does is love. And yet we want to say that phrase backwards. We want to say love is God. We want to come up with our own definition of what love is based on our experiences and our biases. And then we want to say that's love. And then we begin to judge God against what we have decided love is. And so we ask questions like, how could a loving God allow this to happen? How could a loving God say Jesus is the only way to salvation? And what they're saying is that love, as I understand it and define it, is God. And that's not true. God is love. And so whatever he says or whatever he does is love. You know, people often ask, how could a loving God send people to hell? And I heard a preacher once say, how could a loving God not? And I kind of tend to agree with that, because if everybody who hates God and who hates God's people gets to live with God and his people forever, that doesn't really sound real loving to me. Think about it this way. I'm a parent, and if you hate my children and you hate me, they're not going to feel very loved if I allow you to move into our home, are they? Because my primary concern is for my children and for their well-being. That is loving. And I would welcome you into our home if you choose to love our family. But if not, if you're going to harass us and harm us or oppose us, then out of love for them, I need to distance myself a little from you. Parents, you understand that. And God is a father, and heaven is a home, and we are his family, and everyone's welcome to turn from sin and trust in Jesus and join this family. That is the deepest desire of God. But you have free will. And if you choose otherwise, then out of love, God the Father will say, then I need to protect my kids. See, we don't get to define love. God does. He's the author and the creator. And love only exists because he exists. God is love. So when you find yourself questioning the love of God, and you do, you will, we all do in this lifetime, I just want to challenge you to stop and take a deep breath and maybe start asking questions like, I wonder what I'm missing here. I wonder what I'm not seeing here. I wonder what God sees in the bigger picture that I'm not seeing. And trusting that he loves you and he wants what's best for you. He can't help it. That's who he is. If you want to know what love is, look at God. That's what love is. That's who love is. And we as his children, we've been made in his image. And so we have this deep, innate need to love and to be loved. We are made for love. And one of the greatest longings of the human spirit is to find true love, because without it, we begin to have significant problems in our lives. God's love is perfect. It meets this deepest need inside of us. And we're gonna see in a minute that when we receive that love, then it frees us up to go out and love other people. But when we don't receive that love and that need goes unmet, then we stop loving other people and we start using other people. Let me explain it practically. Let's say I don't feel like God truly, deeply loves me. And so my desire to be loved is not being met. And so I turn to my wife, Kathy, and I say, you're gonna need to meet this need in me. What have I just done to our relationship? I put God-like pressure on another human being, and I'm saying, you need to love me perfectly and unconditionally. That need for the love that God alone has, you're now going to need to satisfy. And what happens is we stop loving people and we start using people, so we get that need met inside of us. And the result is that we eventually crush them under a weight of an expectation that they were never designed to fulfill. And we manipulate them and we pressure them, or maybe we just try to please them so that they will love us and that need for love will be met. And this leads to all kinds of unhealthy relationships. Can you say codependent? God is love. God is the definition of love. God is the source of love. And when we receive love from God, that need for love is met, and now it frees us to go love other people. So what is love? God is love. But our next question is, so what does it look like? How does that play out in real life, John? Because there are some things that are unseen, and until we see them, we don't really understand them. I can give you the word love, and you can ponder it, and you can think about it, and we can discuss it, but until we see it, it's hard to understand it. It's hard to receive it and embrace it. And so John says to us that God's love was made visible, so that here's what it looks like in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. God's love is manifest. It's made known. It's unveiled. It's seen. It's visible so that we can all look at it and say, oh, that's what love looks like. And what do we see? We see a love that is selfless. We see a love that is sacrificial. Selfless meaning that your needs are considered, your wants are considered, your person is considered. You don't just exist for me. I exist to serve you. Isn't that the love Jesus showed? The scripture says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. This was Jesus. He didn't come selfishly. He came sacrificially. And we live in this day of self-esteem and self-love and self-promotion and self-protection. We are absolutely self-consumed. And love is the opposite of that. It is other-consumed. Love considers the other. It accommodates the other. It will cost you something. You will give up some of yourself because of love. You will give up your time and your energy and your money for someone else. That's love. That's what we see in the love of Jesus. And it was brought to its focal point on the cross. I did a wedding last month, and I've said before in here that I really don't do weddings. It's just too stressful for me. It's all I can do to come up here and speak up here four or five times a year. I may look calm and cool and collected on the outside, but inside I'm just a nervous wreck. And so I sit over here before I speak for a couple of reasons. Number one, the worship music kind of calms me a little bit, kind of helps me focus. And number two, the exit is right there. So if I need to get out of here quickly, I can do that. But weddings are a whole nother ball game. Because I have to think to myself, what's the worst that's gonna happen if I really mess this thing up, right? Are they gonna fire me, cut my pay? No, I'm a volunteer. Are they going to, you know, you're gonna leave here, what's the worst you're gonna do? You're gonna go to lunch and say, that was a real stinker, right? That was terrible. But this, you know, music was good, the people were nice, so you'll probably be back next week. But you mess up a wedding, that's a big deal. Because that's a once-in-a-lifetime event, and they video it, and this couple watches it year after year, right? And it just keeps showing up. And so early on, I said, I'm only going to do our kids' wedding. Now, I've done a couple of others since then just for special reasons, but it was my son's wedding, my oldest son's wedding, that I decided, yeah, I was right. I can't do more than this because I think I've shared this, but during that wedding, I'm doing my little talk, and while I'm talking, we hear this ba-bum. And I look over and one of the bridesmaids has passed out. She is laid out flat on a concrete floor. And I just panicked. I don't know what to do. I haven't done weddings. And so I just froze. So I just stood there like this. And my son and his wife were looking at me like, "You're the officiant. Aren't you supposed to do something here?" And I was, no, I just glazed over. I didn't look at them. And awkward silence forever, it felt like. And finally, some guy comes out of the side room. I don't even know who it was. And he grabs that bridesmaid up underneath and he scoots her out like this. And it looked like Wizard of Oz ruby slippers going out. And once I saw that out of my peripheral vision, I thought, okay, we're okay now. So then I just picked up from where I was and acted like it never happened. And I left that day and I said, I'm never doing this, only my kids' weddings. But about a year ago, this young lady called me who had taught for us at our school, and she had worked for us at our preschool while she was going to college to become a teacher. And so she was the hardest worker. She had the biggest heart, but she was always ending up with the wrong guys. And so Kathy and I had talk after talk with her about, look, God's got somebody better for you. This isn't love that you're describing to us. This is somebody using you, and God's got a better plan for you. And so she graduated. She went on to teach in public school. We hadn't talked to her in a couple of years. And then out of the blue, I get a call about a year ago, and she says, "Mr. Craig, I found that guy that you were talking to me about, and we're going to get married. And it would mean the world to me if you would do our wedding." And I thought, oh, no. So I thought, you know, it's a year out. As crazy as the world's gotten, I'm pretty sure Jesus is going to come back before then. So in my weak moment, I said yes. And it got to last month, and sure enough, Jesus hadn't come yet, as we can see. And so I go to the rehearsal, and I'm a bundle of nerves, and you know, I'm realizing this groom's family is from New Orleans, and so they are kind of rowdy. I mean, they're interactive. They're wanting to talk while I'm talking, and I'm not used to that, right? I'm used to you guys. You are polite. You are quiet, deathly quiet at times. Sometimes y'all are so polite, you just put your head down and close your eyes, and I appreciate that. But this crowd was interactive, and so I thought, okay, I got to gear up for that. And then I realized there's some customs they're talking about that I have no idea what they're talking about. The wedding planner at the end says, "Let's just go down the list, Craig, of what's going to happen. The father of the bride's going to bring her down. You're going to ask the question, 'Who gives this woman?' And you ask that, and then they'll come up, and you give your little talk, and then they'll light the unity candle, and then you'll pronounce the man and wife. He's going to kiss the bride, jump the broom, and then the reception's going to happen, and invite everybody to the reception." And she said, "Are there any questions?" And everybody else was like, "No, no questions. That all sounds right." And I raised my hand and I said, "Did you say something about jump a broom? Am I jumping a broom? Are they jumping a broom? Who's jumping a broom? What are you talking about?" And she said, no, it's just a custom that they want to incorporate. And so after they kiss, there'll be a broom in the aisle and they're going to jump over it. And it's just a physical way to symbolize that they have swept their past behind and this is a new day for them. And I thought, well, that's a beautiful custom. Okay, I got that now. Jump the broom. People are going to be interacting. I think I'm ready. And so it gets to the night of the wedding, and the bride comes down, and everything's going great, and I'm starting my talk, and the crowd is, you know, interacting with me, preach it, amen. And I'm like, that's kind of revving me up a little bit. And so I'm going for it, and I'm telling this story about what a great guy this is, that he's so considerate, because on their first date, she had asked her best friend to kind of accidentally show up at the restaurant in case she needed to bail on this date, because she didn't really know him. And so the friend gets there, and the friend's name is Jaleesa. So Jaleesa gets there, and the date's going great, and so she realizes, I don't need to bail her out. And this nice guy says, "Why don't you just stay with us on this date?" And so she ends up spending their entire first date with them. And so that's kind of a sweet story, right? A cool story. I want to incorporate that into what a great guy this is. So I'm telling this story. Well, what you need to know about me is I'm terrible with names. I will not remember your name if you come up and say something to me. I just won't. I'm terrible. And so I got this name Jaleesa, though. I think I've got it, but I've met about 50 other people that I don't know. And it turns out the groom's mom is named Giselle. Now, Giselle and Jaleesa, you can see, right? That's kind of similar. And so I'm telling this great story, and I said, this guy is such a great guy, so unique. Do you know on his first date, he invited Giselle to stay with them on the entire first date? Well, suddenly the interaction stopped, right? It was like Scooby-Doo showed up in the audience like, huh? And all the groomsmen are leaning around like, ooh, dude, you invited your mom on the date? And even Giselle is in the front row looking at me like, what are you talking about? And so the poor bride has to lean in and say, it was Jaleesa. It was Jaleesa. And so I just kind of, huh, quiet. And so I said, oh, I'm sorry, sorry. So I corrected it. And there, I said, it was Jaleesa, not Giselle. And there was this collective sigh in the audience. And we wrapped it up. They got to jump the broom. I think there's a picture. There they go. And I said, that's it. Only two more weddings for me, my two sons. And that's only if they ask me at this point. But all of that to say, I have messed up my share of weddings. But there is one thing I think I've gotten right every time. And that is to talk with the bride and groom about what love really is. Because you have these two young people and they come up and they are so in love, right? Their heart's skipping a beat and they're looking in each other's eyes and you can just, you know, see it. It's just palpable. I mean, they are feeling it. And I love that. And I hope that feeling continues through the rest of their marriage. But my counsel to them is that this day is really not about a feeling, because feelings are going to come and they're going to go. This day is about a commitment. It's about a promise. It's about a covenant. That love, the way God defines it and Jesus lived it, it's a choice. It's a decision to give yourself away to someone else. It's about surrender. It's about considering the other more than yourself. It's about really wanting the best for the other, no matter what it costs you, because that's what Jesus did for us. And the reason that I know that it's not a feeling is because Jesus commands it of us. And you cannot command a feeling. Look at verse 20. It says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This love is not optional. This kind of love is not a feeling. It comes from obeying Jesus. Jesus basically takes a word that is normally used as a noun and he uses it as a verb. Love is not a noun that we feel. It is a verb that you do. Love is not a matter of can or can't. It's a matter of will or won't. Love may express itself emotionally, but at its core, love is a choice. It's a decision. Liking someone, that's a feeling. But liking someone is very different from loving someone. Jesus never commands us to like our enemies. You know why? Because you can't command someone to like somebody. That's a feeling. That's a purely emotional response. I like salmon croquettes, right? From Luby's cafeteria. Who doesn't? I like those. And I so wish that Kathy liked Luby's, but she doesn't. And I can't command her. I can't say in the name of Jesus, you will like Luby's cafeteria. It doesn't work. I've tried it. But on Father's Day, we went down to a wedding down in Kerrville. And, you know, we're driving back that Sunday morning and it's Father's Day and I'm feeling a little bit, woe is me. My family's not with me. And so my sweet wife said, hey, this is your day. So whatever you want goes today. You just tell me what you want and that's what we're going to do. Now, this tells you how far I've veered off from my 22-year-old vision of what love is. Because now at this point in my life, I said, hey, we're going to be driving through Waco, and there's a Luby's right on the right on the highway. Could we stop and get a salmon croquette? And my sweet wife, who doesn't care for those, made a choice. She made a decision to consider my want more than hers, and she went with me to Luby's in Waco, and she even had a salmon croquette. I think we have a picture of me there. Yes. See, liking is a feeling. 35 years ago, you would not have convinced me that that was love, but that is love. Love is an action. I don't have to like everybody, but I do have to love everybody. I don't have to like you to love you. There are people that I love that I don't necessarily like. Hashtag family reunion, hashtag Thanksgiving, hashtag help me, right? What is love? God is love. What does it look like? You look at Jesus and the decision that he made in Philippians where it says that he gave himself even to death on a cross because he wanted what was best for us, even when it cost him his life. And so the final question is, why does this matter to us today, John? Why is this so important? And I think he spells it out pretty clearly in verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God, but if we love each other, God lives in us and his love is made His love is brought to full expression in us. Our call is to make Jesus known in the world that we live in. The psalmist writes, I will make your name famous from now on, so people will praise you forever and ever. And as a church, we exist to make the name of Jesus famous in Irving, Texas, and around the globe. And one of the primary ways for us to do that is just to love each other well, so that outsiders can look in here and get a little glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like, the difference that Jesus can make in a heart, in a life. Because I don't have to tell you, we live in a world that is full of strife now, don't we? Where differences are not celebrated, hardly even tolerated. Racial tension seems to be escalating. Nations are at each other's throat. Different political parties don't speak to each other. There's gender differences, orientation differences, socioeconomic differences, all kinds of differences. And social media is just in the middle of it all, helping it get all stirred up. But the church as a whole, and this church in particular, ought to be a haven for people to step into this place and see something different, to get a glimpse into what life in the kingdom is really all about, where love reigns and grace and mercy are flowing freely. Kathy and I, we love to go look at model homes. Sometimes on Sunday, you'll just catch us stopping in to look at a model home, right? Because you walk in and you think, oh, so this is what a home is supposed to look like, right? When kids' clothes aren't all over the place and their dishes aren't all left out in the kitchen and the furniture actually is coordinated here. You know, it's not from 1960 all the way up to the present, trying to put it all in one room. And you get ideas that you had never thought of. I never knew this color would go with this color. And I never knew that, you know, shiplap could be used with stone. And so you get inspired because you see this beautiful home and you go back and you want to make those changes in your home because you want it to kind of look like that, don't you? And I got to thinking, the church is kind of like a model home for the kingdom of God. Because we know there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return and his love is going to reign and justice is going to flow and mercy and grace and all of the things that he will make right. And we look forward to that day. But until then, we are to be a little pocket, a little model, a little showcase of what that looks like. Because you walk through these doors and in this auditorium this morning, we all have the same differences in here that are out there, don't we? There are people in this room from different nations who speak different languages, who have different skin colors. There are men and women in this room. There are people of different sexual orientations in this room. We have rich people and poor people, educated and uneducated. Every kind of difference that you will find out in the world is in this room this morning. But in here, there ought to be a stark contrast in the way that we love each other and treat each other and talk to each other. In here, whether you vote for Trump or Bernie or Joe or Kamala or Elizabeth or Pete or Beto, I don't have time to name them all, you ought to feel welcomed and loved. You can sit on the same row even. Right. We don't have to agree to be kind to each other. And here, whether you're black or white or brown, you ought to feel treasured and loved, and we can worship God together. And here, whether you're a man or a woman or gay or straight or American or not American, you ought to feel valued and respected, and we can pray to God. And here, people ought to step into this place and just breathe out and exhale and say, this is what I've been looking for. Surely God is in this place. And listen, we have disagreements on some or all of these issues. I know, because every time I bring up these differences, I hear from you. And some of you that are conservative say to me, Craig, you're too soft. You've gone too far. And some of you that are liberal say, you haven't gone far enough. And so I hear, take a side. Will you just take a side? And I just want to say, look, I'm taking a side. I'm taking the side of people, because that's what Jesus did. And ultimately, it's people that matter. We can have disagreements. That's okay. But in here, we ought to be able to talk to each other with respect and to be gentle and kind with each other and to always be pointing each other to Jesus and his way of life, to be encouraging each other, to live like he lived, to love like he loved. May this place be a showcase, a model to the world of what it can look like when the Spirit of God moves in and takes hold of people's hearts and they begin to love one another the way Jesus loved, so that people will walk in here and they'll be inspired and they'll want to go back to their own homes and make whatever changes are necessary in their homes, in their lives, and in their hearts to mirror the kind of love that they see on display in this place. Jesus said in John 13, right after he gave the new command for us to love one another, it's by this that everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And I think it's so interesting because there's so many things he could have chosen as the benchmark to how to know you're a follower. He could have said it's by how much you know, how you behave, what you do, how much you give. But out of all of that, he said, no, this will be the benchmark, that you love each other. This is how people will know. And I think that was brilliant, because I think that's how a guy from nowhere with a bunch of followers that nobody knew, had no influence, no political office, were literally able to start a movement that changed the world. Because the early church, they got it that love is the key. And John never wants us to forget that. And here's why, I think. Because if I ask you to think of the person or persons from your life that has influenced your life the most, for good or for bad, the people who have helped you or who have forced you to become the person that you are today, the mother that you are, the husband that you are, the father you are, the worker you are, the friend you are, who's helped you to set you up to be successful or maybe not successful in relationships and in work. If I ask you to think of that person right now, my guess is that they would fall into one of two categories. And the interesting thing is that these two categories of people did not influence you deeply because of what they believed. Probably wasn't even whether or not they were Christian or religious. The two categories of people that have had more to do with who you are today, for good or for bad, are the people that either hurt you deeply or who loved you profoundly. Isn't that true? Some of you are struggling today. You're walking with a limp through life because someone in your past hurt you deeply. They may have said or done something that just you can't erase it from your mind. You can't get past it. And they could have had accurate theology. They could have known, you know, scripture and verse for every sin you've ever committed. But they literally took the life out of you. And they almost destroyed your soul. And it's hard to even measure the impact that they've had on you since, on your friendships and your job and your marriage. But on the flip side, some of you are living today with extraordinary self-esteem and a positive outlook on life and such great potential because somebody in your life loved you profoundly. And maybe their theology wasn't all that sophisticated. Maybe they couldn't name every chapter and verse, but they believed in you and they encouraged you and they showed up for you and they loved you unconditionally and profoundly. See, the way you've been treated has more to do with who you are today than probably almost anything else. And so how we love is our greatest opportunity to impact and influence this world for a relationship with Jesus. Andy Stanley says, this is our greatest leverage. The church, this is our best play. And I love this question he challenges believers to ask. Whenever you find yourself in any situation, in any relationship, before you speak, before you give your opinion about something or someone, he said, what if we all just stopped and first asked this question? What does love require of me here? What does love require of me? It's so simple. But can you imagine how that would impact our families, our nation, this world, if all of us who call ourselves Christians decided to quit trying to be right all the time and just started asking the question, what does love require of me? Because if you'd like to see someone change, if you want to influence their future, basically you have two options. You can either hurt them deeply or you can love them profoundly. You know, there's a saying that you're probably familiar with. My wife used to say it to our boys all the time when somebody would hurt them. She'd say, hey, just remember, hurt people hurt people. And there's probably a past there in their past that you don't know about. And that's such great, wise advice. But I think John would say to us this morning, the opposite of that is also true, that loved people love people. And too much of our history as the church and the people of God has been about hurting people. Church, we have been loved with an extravagant love. John just wrote about it in the last chapter. He said, consider the kind of extravagant love the Father has lavished on us. He calls us children of God. And so love has to become our calling card. Loved people love people. And your impact on another person will come much less from what you believe or what you preach at them and much more from how you treat them. And so Jesus gives us his command, love each other. And so in closing, I want to apologize to the Beatles. I want to say, maybe love was all we needed. Maybe love is it. But love has a name, and his name is Jesus. And to Tina Turner, you want to know what love has to do with it? Has everything to do with it. Because love came, and he lived among us. And love changes people's hearts, and it changes people's lives. And to Foreigner, you want to know what love is? You want someone to show you? Jesus showed you. John wrote in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for loving us with this extravagant love. May we now take that love, receive it, and then share it with a world that so desperately needs it. In your name we pray, amen. Well, now we get to come to the table and celebrate what Jesus did on our behalf, that he loved us selflessly and sacrificially, that he gave himself up for us. And in many ways, what we do here is kind of like jumping the broom. It is a physical representation that reminds us of that great love that Jesus showed us. And so they're going to release you by rows in just a moment. If you can't manage the steps, just raise your hand. They'll come serve you where you're at. And the altar will be open. It's a great time to come and maybe just recommit yourself to surrender your heart once again to this God who surrendered everything for you. There'll be people with blue candles who would love to pray with you or for you. But let's use this time to honor God.